For about 8 or 9 months, I've, you might say, placed this text in the crock pot, and it's simmered, and it's simmered, and I keep returning to the crock pot, partaking of the rich truth that is expounded upon in the beauty and wonder of our great God. Dr. Robert Wilson was a professor of Hebrew at Princeton Seminary for 40 years during the early part of the last century. He knew almost 40 languages, but this man who was a scholar was also a man of great faith. Once Wilson went to the seminary chapel to hear one of his former students, Donald Gray Barnhouse, preach. Barnhouse spent over 30 years at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia and was a pioneer in radio broadcast. After Barnhouse preached that day in the chapel service, Dr. Wilson said, "If you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach. I come only once. I'm glad you are a big Godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big Godders or little Godders. And then I know what their ministry will be." Barnhouse asked him to explain. Wilson replied, "Well, some men have a little God, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the Scripture to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God, and I call them little Godders. Then there are those who have a great God or a big God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. You have a great God and he will bless your ministry." Likewise, as this passage has simmered on the crock pot in my own life the last 8 to 9 months, my life has been a little crazy. We were getting our house ready to sell in April, had a list of about 100 things. One of them was painting the whole outside of the house. And my father-in-law unexpectedly went to be with the Lord. And that slowed things up a little bit. And we continued to look for a house in West Bloomington. We're longing to move there. Our son moved to Chicago to continue school. And our realtor was showing us houses. And we couldn't find anything that we felt was suitable or in the location that we were looking. And then in mid-July, she called us. We found a place. We looked at it and immediately knew that this was where God would have us. We made an offer in a weekend. Kind of scary. Our house isn't even on the market yet. Well, they accepted, and through a series of about 6 weeks, we finagled back and forth. There were some issues with the house, and we closed, thankfully, about a week ago. Well, in the meantime, we have three houses that we're worried about. We're hoping to get our house in Morton ready to sell by mid-October. My mother-in-law, who lives in a duplex just about a mile from us, is going to be moving in with us this weekend. She has a lot of stuff. But we have a lot of stuff. Our daughter will be moving over to Bloomington next week or two. And we're in just transition. And then last week, to top it off, I got this just phone call from my family out east. And my sister is going through a very difficult time. And my brother's world is kind of just crumbled to the ground. And it's like God has been saying to me as we're in this funk, if you will, "Are you a big Godder, Larry? Or a little Godder?" And so I don't know what God is going to speak to you today, but God has already been talking to me for 9 months as I've returned to this crock pot. This passage in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13, and in Luke chapter 7. Now, I'm not going to read the account for you right now. I'm going to share it with you a little bit later and look at it chronologically, because Luke fills in details that Matthew leaves out. But we will see this morning as we look at the life of the centurion that God is looking for individuals who are big Godders, who know that Jesus is Lord, and who know how to come to Him in simple faith and say, Lord, speak the word, and your will be done. You know, it's so refreshing, exciting, and thrilling to watch the Lord as He walks through life, meeting human needs. And it's kind of, you might say, fresh and living, practical and heart-rendering to see Jesus walking through the world. And that's what we have the privilege of doing this morning in our passage. Now, this is a narrative or a descriptive text. And it shows what happened on one occasion in the life of Christ, on one day, if you will. It reports what He did, both for the leper and the centurion's servant. And the lesson here reveals that Jesus can do this kind of thing. It does not teach that Jesus always does it. So let me give you the background and flow through this passage, taking the two together as one. Jesus has just walked down from the low mountain outside of Capernaum, where He's just preached the most famous message in all of history, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, after preaching a sermon, you're pretty well exhausted and spent. And in my case, you're ready for a good 2 to 3 hour nap. And the Lord heads to Capernaum, which has become His base of operations. And as He heads toward His adoptive home, the crowd follows Him. A little side note on disease and illness in Jesus' day that will help us understand this passage. It was everywhere. But there were no clinics, no hospitals, and no pharmacies like there are today. In fact, there was tremendous fear of disease. When someone was stricken with one of the New Testament diseases, it created despair, anguish, pain, suffering, and even a sense of doom. So as Jesus moves into town, He encounters a leper. But previous to this, everywhere Jesus went, He was healing people. Heaven only knows how many thousands upon thousands that He literally healed. The leper kneels at the Lord's feet and asks, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus reaches out and touches this leper and cleanses him. As He moves further into town, He's approached by a small delegation of Jewish elders who have been sent on a mission by a Roman centurion. They have an urgent request. Apparently, this Roman centurion had a servant who was terminally ill and near death. And the centurion heard Jesus was in the area. He sends these messengers, and they come to Jesus. And I want to share with you now the chronology of the conversation that unfolds in Matthew 8 and Luke chapter 7. You follow along if you will. The elders of the Jews who have been sent by the centurion come and they say to the Lord, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Heal his servant. He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who has built our synagogue. Jesus responds to these messengers, to these Jewish elders, and says, I will come and heal him. So he proceeds in this convoy to head toward the home of the centurion. Apparently, somewhere along the way, the centurion sees Jesus and the convoy coming to his house, and he panics. And he sends a group of friends to intercept this mob. There's a brief huddle with the Jewish elders, maybe some confusion and concern. Maybe the servant has already died. But then one of the friends of the centurion speaks up, and this is what he says. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Then Jesus turns to the crowd and says the following. Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, that is the Jews, will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus turns to the friends of the centurion and says, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, marvels at the faith that he sees in the centurion. We see here the humanity of Jesus. This is jaw-dropping, head-turning, eye-popping amazement. It's my intention this morning to go into a little bit of detail and look at the character of the centurion, the humility of the centurion, and then really to focus on some application and to look at the boundlessness of God's grace, the immeasurableness of God's power, and the weight of God's word. So what do we know about the centurion? Well, he's a Gentile. And he's a member of the occupying army that is oppressing the nation of Israel at this time. Here's a man clothed in absolute authority. A battle-tested leader of 100 soldiers. These men were not known for their kindness or tenderness. In fact, Jewish elders were not in the habit of being fond of Roman soldiers. They were the enemy. Typically, a Jewish elder would have responded to such a request with the following, I don't think so, or not a chance, buddy. But they plead earnestly to Jesus for this man. Now, why did they do that? Two reasons. He was a tender master and he was a considerate citizen. Now, we don't know much about this boy servant. He was probably Jewish, and we know from the language that he was a young boy. What we do know is that he's sick. Could have been stricken with polio, a tumor, a brain disorder, or something to do with the nervous system. But he's sick and near death. In a lot of pain. And yet this centurion cared about this servant boy. Incredible. At a time in the Roman Empire when servants meant nothing. They didn't matter. In fact, listen to the words of Aristotle. There can be no friendship and no justice toward inanimate things. Indeed, not even toward a horse, or an ox, or a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Cato, another Roman writer at the time, was giving some advice to a friend of his who was having financial difficulty. And listen to what he said. Look over your livestock and hold a sale. Sell your worn out oxen, your blemished cattle, your blemished sheep, wools, hides, any old wagons, old tools, an old slave, a sickly slave, and whatever else is excessive. I mean, this centurion was like today's drill sergeant. A tough, combat-oriented individual. But what a gentle, humble, meek, sensitive, tender, caring man he was. And all this for a sick slave boy. He was also considerate. Remember what the elders said about this man? He loves our nation, and he has built us our synagogue. Now, he didn't do the building. He funded the project. In other words, he cut a nice check. And so for these Jewish elders, it was about the fact that he had bankrolled their synagogue. But they still went to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Believing that he could do what he did. Now, what about the humility of the centurion? Twofold. He didn't feel worthy to come to Jesus, and he didn't feel like Jesus could come to him. Remember what he said? Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. Such humility is commonly associated with strong faith in the Scriptures. In a sense, a truly humble individual acknowledges their human inabilities and their dependence upon God. Now, what about this faith of the centurion? We should define it, or at least understand it a little bit. After all, we're to be people of faith. Faith is the confidence or reliance one places in the object of one's faith. It apprehends the facts, it assents to their truth, and then it acts accordingly. Here the centurion had an amount of information about Jesus. Now, if he was a centurion in this area, he would have been keeping an eye out on Jesus. He would have been keeping track of this guy that everywhere he went, he attracted crowds, and there were some people that were upset with what he was saying. So he would have known some things about Jesus. And he accepted that as true, and he acted in confidence on it. He was a man of faith. In both Matthew and Luke's account, it says that Jesus marveled or was amazed at the faith of the centurion. The only other time this is used in the New Testament in regards to Christ is when he was in his own hometown and he was amazed at their unbelief. This faith was multifaceted. Let's unpack it for a minute. First, he had faith in Jesus to be able to heal his servant. He knew that Jesus was in the area, and he believed that Jesus was the answer to his servant's disease. And so he sent those messengers to go see Jesus. Secondly, he had faith in the reality of who Jesus was. In other words, he accepted the deity of Christ. He believed that Jesus was God. The term used both in Luke and Matthew two times is the word Lord, and it's Lord in the fullness of that meaning. He believed Jesus was God. And that statement is reinforced by the fact that Jesus said, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel. Finally, he said, I'm a man under authority. I have soldiers under me, and when I say go, they go, and when I say come, they come. When I say to my servant, do this, and he does that. I'm aware of what it means to be under authority. When Caesar speaks, a province is conquered, an enemy is routed. A stormy sea was navigated at his bidding. A mountain was tunneled. The world was girded with military roads. He says, I understand authority. But most amazingly, he said, Lord, you just need to speak the word, and my servant will be healed. You see, in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that there were those in the crowd that day that were questioning the authority of Christ and how he could say what he said and who he was. I think the miracles in Matthew chapter 8 are there to validate that he was who he said he was and that he had the authority to say what he said. But in essence, the centurion is saying something like this: I understand your authority. There might be some around here saying, where do you get this authority, or who do you think you are? By what reason or rhyme do you speak what you speak? But I know a man with authority when I see one. I've seen what you've done. I've seen the power of your words. I understand authority. Just speak the word. Even as glorious and as spectacular as the character, the humility, and the faith of the centurion is, how much more blessed and vast is the beauty of our God? I want you to see Jesus today. We want to look at the boundlessness of His grace, the immeasurableness of His power, and the weight of His word. We're going to build on a foundation here with these three points. First, the boundlessness of God's grace. I'm talking about the limits or the reaches of God's grace. There is none. Enough said. But think about it. In this passage, we have a Gentile. He's a Roman centurion. They're occupying Israel. He's a man of war. He's a man who would have distinguished himself as a centurion by his deeds and actions. Any Pharisee observing this scene would have said, why in God's name would you do a favor for a guy like that? You know what? We just have to look at the testimony of Scripture. There's no limits to God's grace. The Scripture says, whosoever will may come. Come where? To the cross of Christ and receive grace. The Scripture says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. The Scripture says in Romans 5 that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The Scripture says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, to the fullest, those who come to God by Him. You see, God will extend His mercy to the poor in spirit, to those who humbly come to Jesus asking for forgiveness. The Scripture says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The Scripture says He suffered the just for the unjust to bring us to God. He gave Himself not for our excellencies or virtues, but for our sins. I love the way Spurgeon says it. The gospel pharmacy is for the sick. Gospel bread is for the hungry. Gospel fountains are open to the unclean. Gospel water is given to the thirsty. God's boundless grace is for you, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. What about the immeasurableness of God's power? The centurion had absolute confidence that Jesus could heal his servant boy. He didn't need Jesus to be present in his house. He didn't need Jesus to be present in the room with the sick servant. He didn't need Jesus to diagnose the problem or examine the young man. He didn't need Jesus to touch him. He didn't need Jesus to pray over him. He didn't need Jesus to do anything. But he said, you just say the word and my servant will be healed. Just say the word. You see, your emptiness does not affect his fullness. Our weakness does not affect his power. Our inability does not diminish his omnipotence. Our vileness does not restrain the heart of his love. His power is immeasurable. Remember in Mark chapter 2 where there was this paralyzed man who was escorted, carried by his four friends to Jesus? And the house is full and they cut a hole in the ceiling and they drop the man down and the sermon stops. And Jesus looks at the man in the bed there and says, your sins are forgiven you. And the crowd starts murmuring in their heart, who can forgive sins? Only God alone. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, said to them, why do you say in your hearts, which Who can forgive sins? But he says to them, which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But you might know that the man of God has power, authority on earth. I said to the man, rise up, take up your bed and walk. Likewise, in our times of hardship and trial and difficulty, God's power is able to provide. We need to trust Him and hold on to Him. I don't know, in the last 6-7 months, there's been a poem, a song. We're going to close with it later. That the Lord has just impressed upon my heart. It's ministered to my soul many times in the last 5 or 6 months. So much so that I've memorized it. It's called, He Giveth More Grace. And I want to tell you a little bit about the gal who wrote the hymn. Her name was Annie Johnson Flint. Her parents died before she was 6. She was adopted into a home. Became afflicted with arthritis as a young girl. And by the time she became a teenager, she was unable to walk. She aspired to be a composer and a concert pianist. But her illness deprived her of that ability. So she resorted to writing poetry. Some of it set to music. In fact, later in life, being unable to open her hands, she wrote many of her poems on a typewriter with her knuckles. But her song, He Giveth More Grace, was based on 3 simple Bible promises from James 4, Isaiah 29, and Jude 2. He giveth more grace, He increases strength, and mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. These are the words to that poem. Let them sweep over you like waves of mercy. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we have reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has just begun. His love has no limits, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary, known unto men, for out of the infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. You see, we're building on an already amazing solid rock, but let's close with one more. The weight of God's Word. The centurion said, just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Can you imagine if the centurion believed what he believed before, think what he must have believed after Jesus healed his servant? My friends, 2 points. God has already spoken. We have His Word. I hold in my hand the inspired, inerrant, sufficient, authoritative Word of God. Do we believe it? Do we really believe it? When the Scripture says, my grace is sufficient. When the Scripture says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. When my brother-in-law called in tears this last week, he says, I'm out of control and I'm weak, but I need to be strong. And I said to Michael, no, you don't. The Bible tells us that we need to be weak. You need to become weaker, brother, because it's in our weakness that He shows Himself strong. Do you believe God's Word that instead of worrying about anything, we are to, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let a request be made known unto God. And the Scripture says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will stand as a sentry guarding your mind and guarding your heart. Do you believe that our God is indeed an ever-present help in trouble? Do you believe, do I believe, that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are the called according to His purpose. Do I really believe that? He has spoken. We have His Word. But the good news is, in addition to that, which is already great news, He still speaks. And all He has to do is say the word. I want to speak to three of us this morning, basically, three groups of people. There are those of us that have wayward sons or unsaved sons, daughters, relatives, parents, loved ones, friends that we want to come to Christ, that we want to turn their lives around. Our heart aches. Do not despair. Do not lose heart. Do not allow your unbelief to make you think that your object of love cannot be saved, cannot turn around. While there is life, there is hope. Jesus has to but say the word. My friends, they don't need another message. They don't need to read another book. They don't even need to show up in church. Now, don't tell Pastor Scott I said that. But in essence, what they need to do is God needs to speak. But one word, and their lives will be turned around. All of them, every single one of them. You know, the fact is, you and I are unworthy. We're like that centurion. We're unworthy to receive such blessing. But let us have faith in Him who is able to bestow it. And there are those of you this morning that are facing challenges, hardships, difficulties, obstacles, trials. Don't quit being faithful. Don't quit seeking the Lord. In 1895, Andrew Murray, beloved pastor and writer, was suffering severely, and he was up in his room enjoying breakfast one morning when his hostess told him that there was a woman downstairs who was in great trouble and needed some advice. Murray handed her a paper he had been writing and said, "Just give this to her. I'm writing it down for myself. It may be that she finds it helpful." This is what he said. "In times of trouble, say first, He has brought me here. It is by His will I am in this straight place. In that I will rest. Next, He will keep me here in His love and give me grace in this trial to behave as His child. Then say, He will make this trial a blessing, teaching me lessons He intends me to learn and working in me the grace that He means to bestow. And last say, in His good time, He can bring me out again, how and when He knows. Therefore say, I am here by God's appointment, in His keeping, under His training, and for His time." My friend, in His time, He will speak but a word, only one word, and praise His name. It'll be over. It'll be better. And there are those of us who are praying for revival, praying for a soul harvest. We cannot grow weary in doing what is right. We cannot stop scattering the seeds of God's Word. Listen to these words of Spurgeon. "Jesus is not under authority, but He has soldiers under Him. And He has but to say to that spirit, 'Go or come,' and His will shall be done. He has but to quicken His church and by His Holy Spirit say, 'Do this,' and the impossible task shall be accomplished. What seems beyond all human skill or mortal hope shall be worked and shall be worked at once. When He says, 'Do it,' it shall be done, and His name shall be praised. O lover of humility and the author of faith, give us to be steeped in both for Jesus' name." Let's pray. Father, my prayer first and foremost this morning is for those who may be here this morning in this place that have come under a great weight of sin. I pray, Father, that they would run to the cross of Jesus Christ this morning in all confidence, in humility and faith, believing that what Jesus did when He died as their substitute on that cruel cross satisfied the righteous demands of the Father, paid the penalty for their sin. Oh, Father, may they know that in one word, their sins are forgiven. And then, Father, there are those of us here this morning that need to be reminded of how good and gracious and great our God is. We have Your word. You have spoken, but You still speak. May we truly, Father, come to You in humble faith, believing that You will do what You say You have done for Your glory and for the furtherance of Your kingdom and for the building up of Your church. It's in Jesus' name we pray.